Okay, Nehemiah. Once again, I'll remind you, we'll do a quick review here, but I think it's pretty obvious that this is a literal, real history, and we don't need it to prove this to us, but there are certainly much historical evidence, writings outside of the Bible that tell of these civilizations, that tell of these goings-on, this return to Jerusalem. So it's real history, real people. Yet, we can apply some New Testament truths. We don't mess up the Old Testament. It's not inaccurate theologically to take truths from the New Testament and to impose them on the Old. And we won't go back and explain all that again. But that's why at times when we're reading along and all of a sudden we'll have a verse from the New Testament, you'll say, well, how can you do that? Well, Paul did it often. Jesus himself did it. And they build upon each other, that it's certainly accurate to impose the New Testament at times, not indiscriminately, but upon the Old. It's an okay thing to do. And, you know, as I studied this Nehemiah, I feel like I'm getting to know him, you know, the man, Nehemiah, a little bit, getting a flavor and a feel for who he is and what he's about. And that's really where I like, just personally, that's where I like to go. I remember better. I can apply better. It has a deeper impact on me when I feel like I know this person a little bit. You know, it's like when you study the travels of Paul and you feel like you get to know him a little bit, that he's this fiery, passionate man, talking about Paul. And then with Nehemiah, it's like I get this flavor of him. I'll have more the more deeper we go through the book. But of a humble man, yet a man with great leadership gifts and abilities. And this is an awesome book to study for leadership, any kind of leadership. Leading the children, leading in your family, leading in the church, any kind of leadership. But getting to know him, it's like there's a few men in the Bible that there's nothing negative said about them. And Nehemiah is one of those men. A man of great integrity, purity of heart, purity of purpose, and purity of deed. And that you get that flavor. You know, you get that same flavor that you get from Daniel. It's that same type of integrity that you want to emulate, that you want to be like. And that's what I was drawn to as I've been studying this, to want to be more like Nehemiah. He had vision. But, you know, a lot of times a visionary can come with a lot of gaps of personal traits, you know. Just because the person is a great visionary doesn't mean that they necessarily have integrity or follow through or based on scripture or a person of prayer. But Nehemiah is all of those. Yet he still is a man. He's a man of vision and determination, of faithfulness. You know, when he went back to, when he went back to Jerusalem, to rebuild the wall, he ended up staying there 13 years, I think it was. And he had to get an extended leave, you know, from the king to do that. So he got an extended leave. He stayed for 13 years, went back to Babylon, to Persia. And then the thing started deteriorating again in Jerusalem. Not the wall, but just the hardness of heart of the people getting into just religion without it being wholehearted. And so he returned. All this time, he had not lost his passion. He returns and he brings revival again, a second time, to Jerusalem. And so just those things just give you a flavor for who he is. He was compassionate. You know, somebody that hears about the wall and the people being in ruins, and he basically mourns and cries and prays for 3 days. He's compassionate, yet he was a little rough and tough too. He laid hands on some people, not the kind of laying hands on that they did in the New Testament. He laid hands on some people. He ejected a guy from the temple. He enforced some things. He was, so he knew how to draw a line and to be tough. But he was definitely a compassionate, a man of integrity and purity. So, and the getting to know Nehemiah a little bit, you say, oh, now I see the very themes that we were talking about in the book. You know, we talked about themes, the themes of Nehemiah that come out to the surface. Leadership, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, which Nehemiah understood that issue. Sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. It's like he would, he had faith, yet he asked the king for letters so that he wouldn't be attacked and an army to go with him when he returned to Jerusalem. It's like pray for healing, full of faith, but take him to the doctor. Don't be foolish. That was kind of his practical yet full of faith. Sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, not taken away from either one. And he was a man that did not mind asking people to take risks, to sacrifice. He knew what it was to face opposition. A lot of times we think that if a person does things right, they have integrity, they have purity, they follow God, they know the scripture, they obey, that things will go okay for them. But he had much opposition. And not just opposition to what he was doing, opposition against his character, things that were completely not true. He had great opposition against who he was as a person. And so these are some of the themes that come out in Nehemiah. And following through and finishing. And revival. Those things, some more of the themes. So we won't go back all through the history there of how Israel, the northern kings, were defeated, carried off by the Assyrians, never to come back again in a formal return to the northern kingdoms, to Israel. And then the Babylonians come and defeat Judah, the southern kingdoms, which includes Jerusalem in 605, the three deportations. You know, those kingdoms, if you think Assyria was basically, that kingdom was basically almost over the whole Middle East, a little to the north. The kingdom of Babylon was basically, when it overtook Assyria, and the Assyrians, and they covered that kingdom and a little bit to the south. And then when Persia came down like from more from the north, like from Iran, but it extended way south, they joined forces with the Medes. So it was the Mede-Persian kingdom that covered this whole entire area. And that plays in to some of the stuff we're going to talk about. The reason we bring that up. So they completed the temple. And it took them 20 years to do that. Shouldn't have taken them that long. It took them 20 years. Ezra, 58 years from the start, Ezra comes in, brings revival. 13 years later, Nehemiah. Nehemiah and Ezra knew each other. They were partners. They were about the same period. Malachi was the prophet of that day. So he was involved in this also. Last week, Nehemiah's brother, and we think that actually was his literal brother, not just a brother Jew, but a real his real brother, that came and told him, brought him the news from Jerusalem and the sad condition of the wall around the city. You remember the practical aspect of the wall, of literal protection, yet in a spiritual sense too, protection and a statement that they were a people of God, they were separate from the world, they had a purpose. And this distinguished that purpose. If the wall was down, they were not rebuilding the wall, that said something about where they were spiritually. It had been, I'm approximating here, 140 years or so since the walls have been demolished and not been rebuilt. So this, since the work was not being done, this affected Nehemiah. Like we said, he mourned and fasted for 3 days. He was concerned about God's glory. He was concerned about God's glory in this, about the wall being down. He was concerned about God's purpose not being fulfilled. He was concerned about the people. He was concerned about the city and the wall that represented all of that and the wall that protected the city. So all of those things came flooding down on him. And that's what he was, you couldn't narrow it down to just one of those things. It says that the hand, he would say this often, it said about Ezra and it said about Nehemiah, and the hand of my gracious God was upon me. And the hand of God was on him, and a movement of God began in prayer and it continued in prayer. That's how all of this came together and began to get moving here. So last week what we studied was a pattern of prayer. Have you practiced? Anybody practice that pattern of prayer that we talked about? Anybody think about that? Good. A couple of folks. I did. I found myself reminding God about His promises. And I did that this morning. You know, and praising God. Not just to praise Him, but to remind me of the God that I serve and who He is. And those things. So, a few of the things that we talked about. Asking God to hear and see. And I don't know if Ken noticed or not, but he prayed that this morning when we prayed. That reminding God to hear our prayer, God. Not arrogantly, but God, hear our prayer. You promised, hear our prayer. And see our condition. See what's going on. And do something. And that's the way Nehemiah prayed. And it's an okay way to pray. I remind you that it's okay to remind God of these things. He's waiting on you to remind Him. That's how He works. Intercession. That was a key ingredient. He was interceding for the people. He cared and was concerned about the condition of the people. Repentance. If this thing was going to happen, if anything was going to happen, they couldn't just have a good plan and a project and leadership. They had to be right with God. That took repentance. They had to repent and be right with God. And again, they reminded God of His promises. They reminded God. They're reminding God of God's purpose. You know, that would be like you're sharing with someone. You're sharing the gospel. Someone, there's an opportunity to share the gospel. And you silently are praying, God, You sent Your Son to come die on the cross so we could be saved. Speak to this person. You shed Your blood for this person. He knows that. But that's how He works. He asks us to remind Him of these things. Not that He's forgotten, but He wants us to be a part of it. So another thing that Nehemiah did that also impressed me that I liked was that he talked about his greatest delight was to bring glory to God. Remember we talked about that? We talked about that a few weeks ago about bringing glory to God being our objective in everything that we do. And he prayed for success. That it was okay to pray for abundant fruit. Putting it in God's hand, in God's timing, but to pray for success and abundant fruit. And he was constant in prayer. So that was your whirlwind tour of last couple weeks. Today, I want to tell you where we're going today so that you won't miss the point. So I'll tell you where we're going and then we'll go there. Keep in mind that Nehemiah knew the heart and mind of God in a general way. Even before he got this news, he knew the heart and mind of God. Just like you know the heart and mind of God. Most of us here, I believe, know basically the heart and mind of God in a general way. He knew that there was a 7-year exile. That was God's plan and that happened. He knew there was a return to Jerusalem to rebuild the city. He knew that. And he knew that Jerusalem needed the protection of a wall to protect the temple, protect the people, the sacrificial system, and to protect just being a people of God. So he knew those things. Just like you, he knew God's will and purpose. And those things, we grow in that. We learn more and more about God's will and purpose. Now, Nehemiah was different from us, a lot of times the way we are, in this respect. He was willing to take these purposes to the heart to the point they messed up his good life. You get that? He's willing to take to heart the purposes of God to an extent that they messed up his good life. But Nehemiah had a good life. He was in the palace in Susa. That's where Esther, when the story of Esther, when she was queen, that's where that took place. It was the winter palace. It's a little hot there in the summertime. So up in Iraq. So they Iran, I believe. Sorry. Across the border. So it was winter. It was a nice climate there. It was wealth. He had respect. He had position. He had access to the most powerful person probably on the planet at that time. He had a good life. Yeah, he had to risk his life and taste the food before the king got it. But he probably was tasting some pretty good food. Wouldn't you think? I'm sure he ate the same food that the king ate. You know, that's pretty good eating, I'm sure. And he had a good life. But he was willing to take on the purpose of God to the extent they messed up that good life, that cush life that he had. So, I don't think we will violate the Scripture in imposing the New Testament here. That the purposes of God today are, for instance, the Great Commission, making disciples. Here, making disciples of all nations. The condition of the church, like the condition of the wall, the condition of the spiritual state, condition of each individual of the church and the church in general, and the condition of the law. So I ask you again in this way, does the condition of the wall concern you? The condition of the wall concerned Nehemiah, wouldn't you say? You have to say it concerned Nehemiah. Jesus. Does the condition of the wall concern you? So I'll remind you again of what I believe would be the condition of the wall today, the purposes of God today. That was the purpose of God for them, to have that wall built. Nehemiah was not a priest. Nehemiah was technically not a prophet. In some senses you could say he was, but he was not the prophet of the day. Malachi was the prophet. He was not spoken of in that same term of the prophet. He was more in that sense of a regular guy, a layman. But still, concern for God's purpose consumed him. If you get a passion for the church and for the law, some things will happen in your life. Some things will happen. Let me tell you the first thing we saw happen in Nehemiah's life when he got a passion for rebuilding the wall for God's purposes. First of all, he had a drastic increase in his prayer life and intimacy with God. That was the first thing that happened. That was the first thing that happened in his life. We saw that last week. Here's something else that happened pretty soon. He faced opposition. Really. That is a natural consequence. That is something that, and so I'm warning you of that. And that's part of today is I'm going to warn you of opposition. Next week, we'll describe the kind of opposition that Nehemiah faced. And we face the same enemy, we'll face the same kind of opposition. So we'll talk in detail next week of the kind of opposition that we face. But to warn you today that there will be opposition. And if you want to see people grow in the Lord, if you want to see people, others, not just even just yourself, but others, living selflessly for God, you will be resisted and persecuted. How's that for encouragement? But it's true. If you want the church to be radically committed to God's purpose, I will guarantee you, you will face opposition from within and opposition from without. If you want to see the church truly, radically committed to God's purpose in this world. And if you want to see people come to know God by the only path available, the cross, then you will be resisted and you will be persecuted. These are things that Nehemiah, faced and he will face. Now, he will not go in blind to these things. You see, there's those things that we would say good and intimacy with God, the prayer life, the things that we would say bad, opposition. He counted the cost. And so he did not go in to build the wall like in an emotional response. He had a flood of emotion and he ran and did it. That's not how it worked. He counted the cost of taking on this task, this impossible task. And in chapter 2, where we'll be starting today, when he talks to the king, when he finally actually gets that chance, we talked about last week, when he actually tells the king what's wrong and what he wants to do, it's been about 4 months since we opened with chapter 1. So he's had time to pray. He's had time to think. He's had time to wait on God, and he's had time to lose faith and chicken out. You know, when we talked about turkey that Sunday night at our house, and we decided we would take that on, or you guys decided, we would take that on. The next day, I woke up and I said, what did we do? What does that mean for me? What do I have to do? That was my thought. I had that thought. I had time to think about it and want to chicken out a little bit. That's all of our tendency. We tend to do that. So, Nehemiah did not change his mind. He did not chicken out. He had time to wait on God, to pray, and to plan. And he did plan. So, he was expecting opposition. Now, just to remind you, remember he was in the king's presence. this thing had been on his mind. He had been praying about it for 4 months. The way I picture this, you know, I think he had this personal contact with the king. If he was going to taste the food, it couldn't leave his hand and go to somebody else and then go to the king, or that would defeat the purpose. I think he face to face would hand the food to the king. He hands the food to the king. The king looks into his eyes. I mean, this guy, he's dependent on this guy, the king. They were personal. He looks into his eyes, and even if Nehemiah was putting on a happy face, because everybody was supposed to put on a happy face in front of the king, he didn't want to be disturbed by all this junk, personal stuff. He looks into his eyes, and he sees a sadness in his eyes. And he remembers, he asked him about it. And Nehemiah immediately, "Oh God, help me, give me the words to say," in his mind, and he says, "Oh king, this is the story. This is what's going on." He just told him the truth. "My people, where I am from, they're in a bad state of affairs, and I want to go and I want to help." And the king trusted the man. Nehemiah had earned his respect. And the king said, "How long is it going to take? What's it going to do?" And Nehemiah told him his plan. And then he sent him off with some protection to go to Jerusalem. But Nehemiah asked him for some letters. You see, we were talking about Persia had it, the Medo-Persians now controlling all this area. They had governors in place. And these governors control, you know, they have a certain amount of power and control. And Nehemiah is going to have to pass through these governors' territory. Now, none of these governors are going to want Jerusalem to come back to power. That means they have less power. They've already, Jerusalem, once powerful, they have no influence now. They're dominated by other people. The Samaritans is one group. He knows there's going to be opposition, so he says, "Give me a letter so I can pass through their territory." Just kind of common sense, smart stuff. So let's pick up the story here with chapter 2, verses 4 through 9. "The king said to me, 'What is it you want?' Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I asked the king, 'If it pleases the king and your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried so that I can rebuild it.' Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked him," just a little side thing here, Esther was the queen before this queen, "'It's likely that the king is the stepson of Esther, and that Esther has some influence over the people that are sitting here right now, that they would be favorably inclined toward the Jewish people.'" Remember the story of Esther. "You probably had some lasting influences. 'How long will your journey take, and when will you get back?' 'It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time.' I also said to him, 'If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah? And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the gate wall and for the residence I will occupy? And because the grace,'" here he is again, this is Nehemiah right here. This tells you, this gets at his heart a little bit here. "And because, why did all this happen? Because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my request. So I went to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had sent me army officers and cavalry with me." So, he knew there would be resistance. He was counting on it. He got letters of permission. He got the army. See, he knew the history here. Zerubbabel. I mean, Zerubbabel was quite a few years before him, but this was fairly recent history. He knew what had happened to Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel had gone back, and they had immediately had attacked him. Well, the first attack they did was they tried to join in with him to dilute the truth. Now, we'll talk about that next week. But then they more confronted Zerubbabel. And then Ezra had experienced the same opposition. Ezra and Nehemiah, they knew each other. So now here's Nehemiah knowing the opposition is coming. So he's anticipating it, yet he's still going ahead with it. And we'll look at that pattern of resistance, like I said, next week. Let's go to verse 10. "When Sanballat and Hornanite and Tobiah, the Ammonite official, heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites." So, here it comes. They already are going to resist him. Let's go to John 15, 20. Hold your finger in Nehemiah there, and we'll be back. John 15, 20. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours. And then 2 Timothy 3:12, we won't go there, you can go there if you want, but I'll just read that to you. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now we'll talk about this some more, even today here, but Nehemiah is restoring and protecting the true worship system. That's what's going on here. He's going back to Jerusalem for this purpose. The very heart of God's purpose. Do you think Satan will sit back and not fight a plan like this that is in such agreement with God's purpose? He will always attempt to disrupt and get off track a move in this direction. A move for God's purposes. God's purposes and anyone trying to do it in the strength of Christ is a lightning rod. So, can we then somehow, some way choose not to be a lightning rod? I don't want to be a lightning rod. You guys want to be a lightning rod? Come get me, Satan. I want some resistance. I want some opposition here. I don't want that. So can we choose not to have that? So don't just think about big projects here. Think about resistance to God's purposes, even in the small things. Do you have resistance in your life to getting up and reading your Bible and having prayer time? Has anybody ever experienced resistance in doing this? Thank you, thank you, thank you. A show of hands. I have experienced it. I experience it every single week, possibly every single day. Resistance to doing God's purposes. So, we'll come back to that. So that is in a very small way. Counting the cost. Let's talk about this. Nehemiah knew he was taking on something, and he had an idea of the history of resistance. He needed to count the cost and see, what does this mean? I'm going to go do this. Can this be done? Let's go to Luke 14, 28. We'll read this whole section. I just have verse 28, but we'll read this whole section here. Just follow along. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower or a wall. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and was not able to finish. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not, Jesus jumps right into this. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. You know, this is one of the second most common phrase of Jesus is, whoever loses his life for my sake will gain it. The first most common phrase of Jesus is, follow me. That's pretty hardcore. That would be one of his most common things to say about losing your life, forsaking everything. Now I believe at this point, Nehemiah had already counted the cost. He said, I'm in with both feet, no matter the outcome. He looked at the outcome, he saw what could happen, and he said, I'm in anyway. I see the opposition coming my way, I see what it's going to cost, I'm in. But to count the cost here, what Jesus is talking about, if you look at this, he's not talking about just deciding to take on a project, like building a tower, building a wall. It's about deciding to follow Jesus. So, his real point is, Jesus is not telling anyone not to follow him, and he's not telling someone that they can decide to follow him but not give up everything. He's not saying, well, you can follow me, but you don't have to give up everything. Just count the cost and make sure, you know, what he's saying here is, count the cost, and if you're not willing, don't even bother coming. That's what he's saying. If you're not willing to forsake all and give up everything, he was being upfront and saying, this is the cost of following me. So don't just get caught up in the moment. There's going to be a map there.
There it is.
Yeah. We'll get to the map in a minute. He was saying, this is the cost of following me. To count the cost does not mean, oh, that's going to cost me too much. I'm not going to go that way. I'm going to go this way. And Jesus says, okay, I just wanted you to be sure and make your choice. No, that's not what he's saying. He just wants you to know there's going to be resistance when you forsake all and follow him and live for his purpose. He's not saying you have a choice. And you say, I didn't know that when I signed up. Well, maybe you didn't. Because it's not always clear. It's not always presented that way. And that's okay. But if someone right now then says, I'm not sure if I would have signed up. If I would have known that. I'm not sure that, if I would have known that I was giving up all of my rights, my hopes, my dreams, my possessions, my family, my secret sins, control of my money, my possessions, my time. If I would have known that, I don't know if I would have signed up. Well, the question has to be, did you really sign up? That really has to be the question. If you really have to the point of saying, I shouldn't have signed up, then I say, did you ever sign up? Really? And you see, the gospel, that's why we don't water down the gospel. That's why we present it with the cross in the full context of the cost of it. Consider the cost. Not that you can consider, oh, I'm going to follow Christ half-heartedly. That's not the point. This is what it's going to cost. So don't say you're going to follow Jesus unless you're going to follow. That's the point that he's making. Now this is obvious. Now, you know, we've come back to this, we've come back to this at every turn. And Nehemiah here, he was, this is what he was faced with, counting the cost of following through on God's purposes. But here's, we count the cost. The purpose of counting the cost is to take a deep breath and say, I have counted the cost, I forsake all to follow Christ and to take on his purposes as my own. That's what he's telling us to do by counting the cost. It doesn't mean that we have the right to decide to live completely for Jesus or not. It means we are honestly and forthrightly and wisely looking at the situation. And then forsaking all and following him. Now, obviously, this is my goal. This is going to be a minute before we get here, so y'all can forget about that. Just warm it up. Now, this is my goal that for everyone here, everyone, to count the cost and to follow Jesus. That's God's purpose and his desire for you. Now, I can't tell you the exact right decision on everything and how it relates to God's purpose. Like the house you choose, the car you choose, the recreation, your job, or your pet complaints and gripes. But here's the question I have for you considering all of those things. Is God's purpose the driving force in your life? That's where he's getting at there, of counting the cost. Is God's purpose the driving force in your life? I believe it was for Nehemiah. And he proved it out. He counted the cost, and he looked at it, honestly assessed it, and he went ahead with it. He did not... Now see, if I was to say to you, loving God is where it's at, you might mistake that for an emotion and say, oh yeah, it's easy, I love God the most. Yeah. But, we word it this way. Is God's purpose the driving force in your life? For all of those things that I mentioned. House, car, recreation, job, complaints and gripes. Is God's purpose the driving force in your life? Like it was for Nehemiah. Now, obviously, my point in this is that I want you to deal with counting the cost. And we'll get to some practical application of what it means for you to build the wall. Your part and your passion in building the wall. And we'll talk specifically about what your part and what that means for you to build the wall. and exactly how that affects and what is your motivation in doing that. So Nehemiah has already counted the cost, but here he is again, seeing what he's up against and counting the cost and taking on the purposes of God. So let's look at that in verses 11 and 12. He's counting the cost here. That's what he's doing. Once again, he's been doing it already at every turn. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except one, the one I was riding on. So he gets to Jerusalem. The first day, he doesn't tell people exactly what he's up to. So he gets on his horse, and he goes out at night to inspect the wall. Now, first of all, don't mistake Nehemiah's action as being a lone ranger. He's not going to tell anybody he's going to do this by himself. He has partners. Ezra, he has the few men that are with him. He's going to have Malachi. We must all wrestle alone with God in the dark to submit to Him and to fulfill His calling on our lives. Did y'all catch that? That's what we must do alone. We must wrestle alone with God in the dark to submit to Him and to fulfill His calling on our lives. Yet remembering the overwhelming New Testament way is communication and partnership with the body. That's the New Testament way. But what Nehemiah was doing here was wise. He knew opposition was coming. He was going to make a plan led by God, founded in prayer, based on the Word, and he's going to present this plan to the people. But before any division could come, before anybody could attack him, before anybody could spread gossip among the people, he's getting it together wisely, doing it at night, so that the opposition couldn't take advantage of him before he had a chance to present his vision to the people. So, he takes off on his horse, under the moonlight, I presume. I don't think he had a headlamp or a torch. And you see, the main part that was going to, all of the northern, if you see here, this part, all the north, this is north up high and the south is to the low. To the north is where the attacks would almost always come in the past. It was easier access. That's where the Babylonians came in. The temple was up there. Those walls were gone. They were demolished. You see this other wall, this bigger wall around the outside here, that's later is added to and it grows. Even after Nehemiah's time, they continue to build and to work on the wall. But the wall that Nehemiah is going to build basically is this one right here. The temple is up here towards the north, and then the southern wall is going to be, there's going to be more left to the southern wall. There's going to be more rubble that can be worked with a little easier. So he wants to see how much is there. What do we have to work with? If we once we start on this project, how much, you know, how long is it going to take? Where do we need the most people at? So he's going to start here. Well, let's read this. By night I went out through the valley gate toward the jackal wall and the dung gate. So he heads out through the valley gate. He heads south. This whole circle here that he's going to build is approximately 2.5 miles of wall that they're going to build. So he heads out the valley gate, he heads down here. You know, the names of these gates, you think the dung gate, what is that? That was the route they would go out to the dump. So they would, all the refuse and stuff would go out that gate. And stuff like, it's just simple, like the fish gate up, which was the main gate up to the north, that was where, near where the, when the fishermen and the, they would bring in from Tyre and from the coast, they'd bring in, they'd have the fish market was right there, so that was the fish gate. And so most of them, and there's one called the oven gate, I think, that was near where the businesses would bake the bread and stuff. So that, the gates would just be named a lot of times of what would go on activity-wise near the gate. So he started here, came out by the valley gate, headed south, and looped up, and he didn't go, he just made this kind of, came back up the other side and turned around and came back. So let's see. By night, you can follow it on there. I went out through the valley gate toward the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on toward the fountain gate and the king's pool. See the fountain gate? Come up around the southern tip there to the fountain gate. And the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through. So it's rubble there. So I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered the valley gate. So he didn't make this full loop of the wall. He went up as far as he could, looked around. He knew what was north, probably. Turned around and came back the way he'd come and came back in the valley gate. The officials did not know where I'd gone or what I was doing because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or the nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. So, just to give you a little feel for Nehemiah's moonlight ride. So he went out basically knowing he was going to have opposition with a few trusted men. He was practical. He had a plan. He's going to refine the plan. And you know what just strikes me? Here again, Nehemiah has God's purposes at heart in everything he's doing. And he has a plan to fulfill that purpose. And it has struck me recently. Do I have a plan to fulfill God's purpose? Do you have a plan in your life to fulfill God's purpose? Even each day. You know, if you don't have the big plan, you have the daily plan, the weekly plan. Do you have a plan for quiet time? That's fulfilling God's purpose. Do you have a plan to spend it? You know, we've talked often about spending a day of prayer. I bet that doesn't happen very often with very many people. You have to plan something like that. Do you have a plan to spend a day in prayer? Do you have a plan during the week for fellowship with the body? Not just planned things, but do you have a plan for God, because God's purpose is fulfilled in fellowship. Do you have a plan for outreach to reach the lost? You know, this is something that Lori and we'll talk about some more details in some practical aspects of things we're going to talk about, have been doing this recently at the beginning of the week. What we plan God's purpose for the week. You know, like for fellowship, for reaching the lost. How can we develop a relationship with somebody? You know, those type. It's a plan for, it's so practical it doesn't seem very spiritual. But a plan for fulfilling God's purpose this next week. Nehemiah had a plan. He did what it took to make a plan and to, a plan always involves in sharing it with somebody else that has to grab a hold of it. A plan in your family has to grab, you know, somebody else in the church, family, somebody else, that plan is going to have to be shared. So let's go to verses 17 and 18. Then I said to them, okay, this is after after a moonlight ride and he has things in his mind. He's seen what there, he knows what needs to be done. Then I said to them, to the people, you see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins. And its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace. I also told them, here he is again, about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. They replied, let us start rebuilding. So they began this good work. He shared the vision. He wasn't afraid to ask for sacrifice and risk. And you're going to find out that there was risk involved. There's going to be risk, real live risk. He didn't put it out for a vote. He shared a plan that was founded in prayer, based on God's purpose and His Word, and careful planning, full of dependence on God, in humility. But he didn't ask for a vote. He presented his plan to the people, saying, God's gracious hand was on me. The sharing of his vision and his plan brought revival to the people. That's what happened. You see, for them to take a hold of this, for them to do it, and we know they're going to accomplish what they set out to do here because we've read ahead. There had to be a spiritual revival among the people to do what was done. One person living for God's purpose will do that. One person living for God's purpose in this way that we're talking about, having vision, making a plan, having God's purpose motivate us, that is our driving force in our life, that will have an impact and it will change people's lives around us. And we'll talk some more about your personal building of the wall and what that means, what I believe that means to us.